Well, we left Paul at the end of Acts chapter 17 last week in Athens with a small band of converts after having testified before the Areopagus. And in our text this morning, he has taken an approximately 40-mile journey to Corinth, the city of Corinth, a strategic trading city on a little isthmus, right? It's a wealthy city. It's proud. It's the capital of the province of Achaia, basically the capital of Greece. And as is well known, it's a city notorious for its moral degradation. So much so that the term, the contemporary term, to Corinthianize meant to behave immorally. So high above the city, there was a temple. There were lots of temples, but this particular temple was the temple of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of love. And at night, 1,000 or so prostitutes would come down from the temple and roam the streets of Corinth. So the Corinthian culture was saturated into kind of sexual licentiousness, not to mention idolatry. And it's this backdrop and the virtually certain knowledge that Paul would face opposition, right? We've seen throughout Acts, he's already faced opposition in every single city. He's already been stoned. He's already been beaten. He's already been dragged before the authorities multiple times. He's already been imprisoned. And this is why he tells us when he later writes back to this city, right, to the church he founded here, he tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not just trembling, much trembling. So with that backdrop, he founds the Corinthian church. And we'll make two points here. The synagogue in verses 1 through 6 and the city in verses 7 through 11. You can find these on the outline, which is on page 5, I believe, in the bulletin. So first, Paul's ministry to the synagogue. He comes to Corinth and he finds a Jew named Aquila and his wife named Priscilla. Now, they seem to be a force to be reconciled, you know, to be reckoned with in the New Testament. We could preach a whole sermon on this couple if we wanted to. They're something of a power couple. Together, the two of them together pull aside the eloquent Apollos, a man whom we're told was competent in the scriptures. And they had to explain to him jointly the way of God more accurately. Listen to how Paul describes this couple in his letter to the Roman church at the end of Romans, chapter 16. He says this, he says, greet Prisca, that's Priscilla, that's the diminutive for her name. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, fellow workers in Paul is a high honor term. It means they're on my missionary team. They go with me when we plant churches. So greet her. Often her name comes first, which is quite remarkable in this culture. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Why? They risk their necks for my life, he says, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them, he says. This is extraordinary commendation for this couple. And notice this about them as well. They are exiles. I don't mean metaphorically exiles, but actual exiles, pilgrims for the gospel. Aquila, the husband, right? He was from Pontus, which is in Asia Minor. It's in, you know, roughly Turkey today. Right? And he had moved with his wife from there to Italy. So they get to Italy. And we know this from the Roman historian Suetonius. In 49 AD, the emperor, Claudius, expels the Jews from Rome. So they have to move. They're displaced people, and they move to Corinth. And Paul finds out they're there, and he goes to see them. Because like him, they're tent makers. So the text tells us he stayed with them. And he worked. They're tent makers, he's a tent maker. Now, when you make tents, When you make tents for a living to support yourself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you're likely to remember that we dwell in tents, right? Temporary dwellings, soon to be torn down. It keeps your perspective and your frame in the appropriate proportions. All day long, tents. No lasting structures. Calvin says here that nothing is more wretched, right, than exile, according to the understanding of our flesh. It was far more desirable, he says, for Aquila to become Paul's associate through his exile than to obtain all the high magistracies either at Rome or in his high home country. Calvin calls this exile a fortunate misfortune. A fortunate misfortune. He says, when the Lord makes us go through the hardship of exile to lead us to the peace of heaven. Now that's a radical reorientation. This exilic, nomadic existence of Aquila and Priscilla, joined with Paul's already mobile nomadic existence, was a powerful thing in the hands of God. Right? It brought the gospel through the whole empire. And you can be sure it was refreshing for Paul to have them arrive and for him to be able to stay with them. And so he's in Corinth with them as encouragement and support. And what he does here initially just follows the pattern of what he does in every city. He seeks every Sabbath to use the synagogue to persuade Jews and Greeks. Greeks are God-fearers attached to the synagogues. They're not converts. They're just Gentiles who are interested in the ethical monotheism of the God of Judaism, right? And Paul tries to reason with them, the text says. Now, I covered this about 2 or 3 weeks ago, so we won't go back over it. But Christianity is a religion of reason, right? It's about the healing of reason and the restoration of reason and the victory of reason. And persuasion. And the fact that the church and Christian people have too often resorted to violence and coercion is a tragedy. The Christian faith is about reason and persuasion. Paul seeks from Scripture to reason or to persuade, right? He doesn't seek the sword. He doesn't seek coercion. He doesn't come to Corinth and say, I've got to try and change these laws in Corinth. There's too much prostitution. He seeks to reason from the word. He knows that he's not working with and he doesn't have carnal weapons. He has something more, far more powerful than that. And eventually Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, and it looks like they brought an offering which enabled Paul to dedicate himself. Right? He was occupied, verse 5 says, with the word. Which is a very forceful description. It means he was constrained. The word became his exclusive preoccupation. It looks like he stopped making tents for a while. But it's pretty predictable, the text. He meets this ferocious opposition again. The text says they opposed him and they reviled him. And that's where he says, your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. Right? He is placing himself. He sees himself in his ministry much the way Ezekiel saw himself in the Old Testament lesson, as a watchman on the wall who has to warn. And if he doesn't warn, then the blood will be required on his own hands. Right? That's why Paul says, I'm innocent. So notice, right, this is how deadly serious Paul takes this ministry of the word, to first and foremost to the Jews, but also to the nations. These are life and death matters, Paul says, and if you reject it, I'm innocent, your blood will be on your own head. So the stakes are high. Either Paul will be innocent of their blood or their blood will be required at their own hand. Either way, what he is doing, reasoning and speaking from the scriptures, right, to the people of God or to those outside the people of God, right, it's a matter of great gravity. So being rejected by the Jews, as has been the pattern, he moves out to the city in general, and that's our second point, the city of Corinth. Now, he doesn't move the base of his ministry far. He goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who lived next to the synagogue. Now you can imagine this didn't sit well with the Jews, right? Right? And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, converts with his entire household. So in the teeth of this opposition, Paul garners some real fruit for the gospel among the Jews. And that brings me to what I want to most focus on in this passage. The opposition that Paul faces here in Corinth seems to be uniquely serious. It seems likely that he was discouraged by this time, perhaps even fearful. We know this because the risen Lord appears to him one night in a vision. And this is not a regular occurrence, even for Paul, right? It's an extraordinary intervention, an unusual intervention. And it changes this pattern that has prevailed up to this point through the whole book of Acts, right? The pattern is a relatively short mission in each place, followed by opposition, often lethal opposition, and then an escape to the next town. That's what he's been doing. But here the Lord intervenes, and he speaks to Paul, and he gives him two commands. Two commands. The first one is, do not be afraid. Now, Paul's not generally afraid, but he may have been here. Otherwise, the Lord would not have said this to him. Do not be afraid. He knew trouble was brewing. And in fact, there is a riot where Paul is arrested in Corinth in the very next scene. This is after the vision. This is after the consoling vision. But the Lord speaks to him. Don't be afraid. There's no fear in love, and perfect love, which God is. God is love, right? Casts out fear. And Paul hears this from the Lord himself in a vision. It's a word of courage to him and consolation to him. And the second thing the Lord says to him is, go on speaking. Again, Paul usually doesn't need this sort of encouragement. Go on speaking and do not be silent. It sounds like he was ready to quit, or at least quit at Corinth. And we know that he went on. And he continued to speak. But remember how he spoke. Remember the spirit of his ministry. This should not be forgotten, right? He's already told us, I've already alluded to. He said this, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Seeing the risen Christ in a vision drove him to the crucified Christ. Right? It didn't puff him up. It drove him to the crucified Christ. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's an ethos, I think, which few ministries on earth could claim. Because we are vaunted. We are lifted up. We are generally not lowly and meek. We prize, especially in the American context, hyper-spirited people. Not those who are poor in spirit, but mighty in spirit. We are strong, but not in weakness. Right? We're courageous and bold, but not in much fear and trembling. It's very hard to grasp this paradox of the cross. This same risen Christ, he told Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And this is after Paul was pleading with him, right? Multiple times to remove this thorn from his flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Notice what the Lord doesn't say. It says, my power will transform your weakness into power. Or my power will make your weakness into strength. In and of ourselves, the weakness doesn't go away. It's my power is perfected in your weakness. This is a radical different kind of human living. And you know what Paul's conclusion of it all is? He says, of his ministry to these people. Again, now this is in 2 Corinthians. He says, if that's the case, if God's power is perfected in weakness, he says, then I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Now, you've all heard this, I'm sure, many, many times. But we are naturally people who boast in our strengths. Who boasts in their weaknesses? But Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And then he says this, again, this is in 2 Corinthians, this is a letter back to the same church, same city. He says, now listen to how bizarre this is. I am content with weaknesses, with insults. Are we content with insults? Most of us go crazy when we're insulted. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships, with persecutions. Content with persecutions? And calamities, he says. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Like, we spend all of our waking hours constructing agendas so that these things will never happen to us. And he says, I'm content with them because when I am weak, when I am insulted, when I am persecuted, when calamities befall me for the sake of Christ, then, there's a temporal word, right? Then I am strong. It's an unspeakable paradox and mystery. Lloyd Ogilvie, some of you may have heard of him, he was a Presbyterian minister, but he was also the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. Not that long ago, 1995 to 2003, he said this, he said, I have learned this repeatedly in my life. When my strength is depleted, when my rhetoric is unpolished by human talent, when I am weary, the Lord has a much better tool for communication. When I know I can do nothing of myself, my poverty becomes a channel of his power. This is knowing Christ Jesus and him crucified. And this is cruciform ministry. And this is how Paul continued to speak in Corinth. So after giving him two commands, right, don't be afraid, go on speaking, God gives him two reasons for this. Here's the first one. For I am with you. For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, he says. I am with you. Do you know John Wesley's dying words were, the best of all, he said, is God is with us. That's not bad. That's not bad as last words go. This is the promise, right? It's not like you're well-equipped, Paul, you're articulate, Paul, you're a super smart guy, Paul. I'm sure things will go well for you in Corinth. It's I am with you in your weakness, right? So the promise attached to the Great Commission, of which, remember, Paul's the tip of the spear, right? He's the apostle to the nations. The promise is, lo, I am with you, always, even to the end of the age. Nothing's better than that. Hebrews puts it this way. And here in the letter to the Hebrews, you have almost the exact same words the Lord uses to Paul in this vision. Hebrews says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? No permanent harm can befall you. This is virtually identical with what is said here. Because the Lord is with him, he is told, no one will attack you to harm you. Now, this has to mean no permanent harm, because Paul knows he's going to go through tribulation. He's about to get arrested. The first thing that happens after God shows up and says, nobody will harm you, is Paul gets arrested. Because God understands that that's not harm. What befalls us if we're faithful is not harm. In fact, in many cases, Jesus says it's blessedness. It's a cause for leaping for joy. And the last thing God tells him, the reason for the other commands and in this encouragement is this. He should not be afraid. He should keep speaking. God is with him. No one will harm him. For I have many in this city who are my people. That's why he has to keep speaking. But notice this. This is a remarkably important phrase. It's actually the thing I want to focus on the most today. God already has these people. Amen. They're already my people, the text says, right? Jesus says to his Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17, on the edge of his passion, Jesus says, "Yours they were, Father. You gave them to me." So this is, again, this is the high mystery of the doctrine of election. We can't unravel it, but there it is. God already has these people. Notice that he has many people. Now, he doesn't have the whole city. He doesn't say he has all the people. He doesn't even say he has most of the people. It just says he has many people. And he knows their names. Here's some of them, which we'll learn from Paul's later correspondence with this church. Erastus, Gaius, Stephanos, Fortunatus, Achaeus. How many? How many people does God have in Corinth? Well, Acts 13 puts it this way. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's how many. That's how many. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Jesus died for them. Right? Jesus doesn't die for abstractions or for institutions. He dies for his elect people from out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Every last sheep that the Father gives him. As he puts it in John's Gospel, sheep from Israel and sheep scattered abroad in the nations. Paul is to continue speaking to gather God's elect out of this city. For I already have in this city many who are my people. Now that seems plain enough, but I want you to notice, it's always important to notice what is not said in the New Testament. I heard a podcast this week, and it was, if I named who it was, a bunch of you would know the person. And it was about the culture, the church and the culture, and what else? That's all we talk about. It's here's how the culture was in the 90s, and here's how the culture today, and here's this, and here the church should do this, and here's our strategy for that. And it was fine as far as it goes. I mean, the church has to live in the culture and engage it. But the striking thing to me, and I shared this with a friend of mine, is that the whole register of the discussion is not the register Paul talks in. Like, this seems to be missed by everybody involved. Like, the key is not the key of the text of the New Testament. God doesn't say to Paul, "You should keep speaking because I'm transforming Corinth into a Christian city. I'm seeking cultural transformation in Corinth. I'm trying to create disciples who will be culture makers and cultural transformers." He doesn't say to Paul, "You should keep speaking because you see that wicked, horrible, corrupt culture of Corinth? I'm transforming. I'm cleaning up that culture." In fact, Paul says the opposite. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Don't worry about those who are outside. God judges those who are outside. You worry about yourself and purging out the leaven from inside the church." It's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. You'd never know it by listening to these hundreds of podcasts that I've listened to over the last decade. Paul never, ever, ever has anything like Christianizing the nations in view. They might become Christian, they might not. He doesn't care. It's not on his radar. It's not in the field of his vision. He never speaks of it. He knows nothing about what we cannot stop talking about. He doesn't talk in this register. And the author of something like 1 Peter most definitely doesn't talk in this register. If you ask Paul, what's he doing then? What is he doing? Remember, he's the tip of the spear carrying the gospel to the nations. He is the apostolic interpretation of what the prophet said would come to pass. What does he think he's doing? Well, we know. If you ask him, he will say, right? He will say, "I am gathering the elect people of God. I am gathering them into the church. That's what my mission is." Now, will that mission have cultural byproducts? Sure. But that's not the focus. That's an indirect thing. Right? If you read the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, right, says that God gathers, protects, and preserves a community chosen for eternal life. That's what the apostolic preaching of the gospel is about. Sometimes that will change the local culture. Sometimes that will make the local culture worse. Sometimes it'll be a mixed bag. Who knows? Paul preaches, and God tells him this, you are to preach in Corinth for this purpose, to gather my elect out of the city into the church. And that's exactly how he conceives of his labor. Here's Paul, at the very end of his life, telling you what he is about. Again, notice the register and the key is not the register and the key of the podcast I heard. He says this, I endure everything. Now think of this. He's at the end of his life. He's summarizing all of his apostolic suffering. I endure everything for the sake of blank. For what? What does he endure everything for? Because he's seeking to Christianize all the institutions of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Thessalonica and Philippi? No, he tells you, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? So they can be discipled as culture transformers? I saw a Christian college, a prominent one, the other day. Their website says this. We're seeking to create culture-transforming disciples. I thought to myself, if only Paul thought he was doing that. Why does Paul endure all things for the sake of the elect? I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Here's what he says. So that they may obtain the salvation. He's talking about the future salvation that is in Christ Jesus with what? Earthly geopolitical hegemony over their foes? Dominion over their enemies? I endure everything for the sake of the elect so that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Right? Bringing the elect to their predestined eschatological destiny, to their eternal glory. That's why I live. That's why I speak. That's why I suffer. Do you see what I mean? That's not the key or the register of almost every Christian conversation about politics. It doesn't occur in this key. It occurs in some Americanized key. I'm not being beaten and stoned and lacerated and imprisoned for this worldly ends of this passing age. I have a heavenly inheritance which is undefiled and unfading. And guess what? It doesn't get my inheritance doesn't get a little brighter if the 2024 election goes my way, and it doesn't get a little dimmer if the 2024 election doesn't go my way. I have an undefiled, unfading inheritance reserved for me in heaven, and for that I live and speak and move. How far is that from the motivations of your favorite ministry? Again, here's a caveat, because I know the objections that are floating around in some minds. No one says the gospel won't impact the culture or change it, but J. Gresham Machen has this wonderful statement where he says, Christianity can and has and often will impact and transform cultures. Sometimes it doesn't, sometimes it does. He says, but when it is sought for that end, like when that becomes the register in which all conversations take place, then it becomes another religion, right? Then it becomes something else. For Paul, these things are always indirect and second order. I don't think we can conceive of speaking this way, because we have now come to a point where we're obsessed with the things that Jesus despises. Power and influence and control and prestige and winning on the terms that the world declares winning is. This vision from the risen Lord of the elect, the Lord of the invisible church, about to become the visible church in Corinth, this vision steals Paul. It assures him that though he is going to suffer, right, though there will be many tribulations, he's going to remain in Corinth, and he does for a year and a half, preaching and teaching the word of God. This is why he preaches. This is why he suffers. It's why we preach. It's why we bear witness. It's why we suffer. And it's why we should continue to do so. Notice three things God does for us here in closing. He encourages us in the task of preaching and sharing the gospel, right? By bringing like-minded partners like Priscilla and Aquila into our lives. We don't do this alone. He commands us, secondly, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. Right? Best of all, Wesley says, God is with us. And then he promises us protection from harm. He shields us with his power. We're assured. We are assured, because God is sovereign, that our labors will bear fruit. Let me put it to you this way. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. For God has many people in this country. Right? He's got many people in this county. He's got many people in your city. These are Paul's closing words to this same church. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Amen.